His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I thought we were going to move on to the next section, verses 7 through 11, but I realized, looking over my notes, that we still have a couple of points of study related to verses 1 through 6, so we're not exactly through this. Very quickly, we're going to be moving on into verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And we'll be dealing with the confidence there that we have when we occupy with the reality of our positional truth. Much of what we're learning in the second hour in Romans pertaining to our position in Christ and how we consider ourselves is going to have an application here in this chapter, that we must consider ourselves to belong to Jesus Christ. We consider ourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that consideration of the reality is going to shape our thinking. And we're going to see it here, confident in himself that he is Christ's. And so stay tuned as we get ready to begin that section. But as I said, we still have two points of study to wrap up verses 1 through 6. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We've got to tackle that as well as the last issues related to obedience in verse 5. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, not quite ready to wrap up this paragraph yet. Before we begin today, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. Your Word is eternal and faithful and true. Father, the believer who trusts in your Word will never be disappointed. We thank you that it's living and abiding, not simply an old book written so long ago, but Father, it is alive today. It leads us, it teaches us, it humbles us, it empowers us, it rebukes us. Father, I pray that each one of us that have assembled would be humble to receive that word implanted, that each one of us, Father, would lay aside distractions and fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, guide our study today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of looking at the destruction of fortresses. And so, this is point 5 in the outline. For those of you that have been following along, our warfare is detailed. And under this, subpoint C, the destruction of fortresses. And in this, we understand that this is not an option. This is something that each one of us is called to do. It says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." You and I continue to operate in a physical human body. That didn't change when we got saved. We still have our physical human bodies. We will have a new body when we get to heaven. But for now, we still have our physical human bodies. That's how we walk. That's how we conduct our lives. But that's not how we wage war. We do not use human resources in the fighting of our conflict. We use God's resources. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, if anyone's tempted to say, well, that's not me, or thanks but no thanks, I choose not to participate, you don't have that choice. This is our conflict. It is our warfare, and whether you like it or not, or want to admit it or not, you're a part of it. The moment you got saved, you were transferred from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So you are in the conflict, whether you like it or not. In this world, we have tribulation, but we're to be of good cheer, for Jesus Christ has overcome this world. So, we do wage war, and we are supposed to make use of the weapons that He gives us. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We use God's own power as our weapon. We use God's own power to destroy these fortresses. All right? Huge difference between what we have here and what we have in Ephesians chapter 6. This is not the activity of an individual legionary, an individual Roman soldier who's suited up in a set of armor, who has a helmet and a breastplate and a shield and a sword. All right? The only weapon in that armor is a sword. It's a single weapon, not plural weapons. It is a single-handed weapon, not weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, and not a weapon that is designed for the destruction of fortresses. You do not destroy a fortress with a sword. All right? I mean, just try to knock down a wall with a sword, and very soon you're going to break your sword. And the wall's still going to be there. All right? Now, this is bringing God's power to bear in destructive purposes. We're talking about siege engines. We're talking about explosives and tunnels and mining and everything that goes into an actual siege warfare. This, in my mind, was far more impressive than, although the legions were impressive, what a century could do was impressive. What Roman soldiers could do in formation was impressive. They would lock their shields. They would coordinate their swords. All right, that's impressive. And how they marched from day to day was impressive. But far more, Rome conquered far more because of their engineering, because of their combat engineering and the siege walls they were able to build and the siege walls they were able to destroy. And so if you want more on that, I can recommend some resources. Or if you don't even like history, just read some fiction. Read some Masters of Rome by Christine McAuliffe, and you'll get some good engineering information there as well. All right. Destruction of fortresses. Now, under this, we've got details. We've got, under point one, we examined the verb and the noun for destroying and destruction. Under point two, we saw what these fortresses actually are, these strongholds, these prisons. More often than not, they're used not only of defensive fortifications that keep enemies out, but they're used of prisons to keep enemies in, to keep prisoners in. And for the most part, I think this is the better imagery for our fortresses that we have to destroy, because we need to take our thoughts captive, the very thoughts that are actually right now inside of those fortresses, our thoughts that are prisoner to the imaginations and the lofty things that make up the fortresses that captivate our thinking. What is it that has your mind prisoner? What is it that will cause you to daydream for the next 6 hours? What is it that will cause you, forget 6 hours, what is it that you will dwell on for the next 20 years? What grudge are you holding? What cycles of thinking have you trapped and have had you trapped since the Carter administration? All right? These are the fortresses that have to be destroyed. And they're vital if we're going to take our thoughts captive. And so this was the material we studied under point two. There were subpoints under all of these, but for the interest of brevity, we'll just move on. Thirdly, speculations. These are the arguments. These are the reasonings. These are all of the tortured ways of thinking that we work ourselves up into, where we justify what we do. We defend what we do. And we have every excuse in the world for why we're okay with what we do. And it's an excuse that we spend a lot of time building. And it takes a certain line of thought to get you there. You understand? Arguments, reasonings, and all of the human reasonings that wants to excuse what we're doing. Lofty things, under point four, lofty things. And the more that I focus on this particular aspect, the more I realize that we have satanic philosophies that saturate our culture and we don't even realize it. That the attitudes behind much of what our society takes for granted in common everyday thought, how this world works, the different philosophies that this world engages in, different political organizations, educational structures, all of the various, shall we say, accepted norms. It's all lofty things. It's all motivated by the angelic realm. It's not human. Humanity wouldn't go there, but the fallen angels will take us there. All right. Lofty things. Hoopsama. related to the philosophies and the cosmos world system that our adversary is in charge of. And then point five, raised up against. Raised up against. The idea that of these either the lofty things or the reasonings is that they are lifted up against the knowledge of God. All right? And this is how we want to show you the balance to this, that we're not hostile to all logic. We're not hostile to all reasonings. We don't want to respond to this verse and say, oh, logic is bad. No. Logic that's raised up against the knowledge of God is bad. Reasonings that are hostile to what God has revealed in His Word is bad. But it's not bad to exercise your mind. We're supposed to exercise our mind. All right? We are supposed to. God says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your faith better be grounded in reason. You better have a reason to believe what you believe, not just saying, oh, well, it's faith. I trust it. Faith has an object. Faith is grounded in the Word of God. We're supposed to use our mind. We're supposed to use our thinking. And so, again, we don't want to just say, you know, reasoning or logic is bad. Let's just throw it all out and go on feelings. Okay. No shortage of churches like that in this town. We're supposed to think. We're supposed to search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Combine Scripture with Scripture. Do what the Lord did when He was handling Scripture. Rightly divide the Word of truth. If it's raised up against the knowledge of God, though, that's where we've crossed the line. That's where we've established a fortress, and that's what has to be torn down. We concluded our final session together, seems like it was about 100 years ago. When was that? When was the last time we were here? I was only gone for 2 weeks, but it seems like a lot longer. These are the things we're not supposed to be lifting up. What are we supposed to be lifting up? Well, we should be lifting up our eyes, looking to the Lord for divine viewpoint. We should be lifting up our hands in prayer. We should be lifting up our voices in praise. And those are the things we should be lifting up. We recognize under the final point of study, point D, not one thing should be lifted up in opposition to the knowledge of God. Not one thing. If it has taken primacy, then it has become an idol and it has to be torn down. The knowledge of God ought to be our first and foremost priority. I want to know Him, you understand. Better today than I did yesterday. Better tomorrow than I do today. Proverbs 2:5, Hosea 6:6, Philippians 3:8. All right, let's look at those to kind of get our mind back into the groove of where we are, and then we'll move on to the obedience principles or the captive principles under point 6. Proverbs 2:5, Hosea 6:6, and Philippians 3:8. Proverbs 2:5. This ought to be priority number one for each one of us. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. This goes to the eagerness we've studied, that you have to be eager. You want to be eager. You can't wait till the next Bible class. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver. Now, how easy is it to find silver? You just walk down the street and you find it laying around everywhere? Or do you have to dig for it? Do you have to work for it? Do you have to go to where the silver is located in order to mine it out? You're to seek her as silver. The Word of God, you're to seek it out. Go where it can be found and mine for it. Dig it out. This is not an exercise for the sluggard. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's the whole purpose for our being here. He has created us that we might have eternal fellowship with Him and with His Son. And He wants adult fellowship with Him and with His Son. He doesn't just want to populate heaven with babies that don't know how to fellowship. You know, babies are cute. I love babies. You can goo-goo over babies. My sister's got a baby with the cutest pictures on Facebook. But I can't fellowship with that baby. When she grows up, when she gets saved and she grows up and has adult capacity, we're going to fellowship in the Word of God. What a blessing that's going to be. So you see how this works. The knowledge of God, and nothing ought to come first. Hosea 6:6, a passage that our Lord used on a couple of occasions. And he never could get the Pharisees to acknowledge what the doctrine was in Hosea 6:6. The Pharisees, and you would think, well, it's not that they couldn't understand it, it's that they wouldn't understand it. It's that their arrogance was taking them in other realms, confusing external religiosity with the reality of our relationship with God. He says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You understand, God is calling us to this fellowship, to this relationship. And just an external ritual, you can do all the burnt offerings in the world and be arrogant and boastful. And these Pharisees, Jesus called them a brood of vipers. They weren't saved. They weren't serving the Heavenly Father. They were serving their father, the devil. And yet, how much did they know? All right? How much did they know? You understand, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We've got to be careful as we come to know Him that we are developing this in the reality and not just an external ritual. Finally, Philippians 3:8. So whatever it is that we've exalted that is in opposition to our knowing Him better, we need to tear it down. It is a fortress that has to be torn down. Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Intimate relationship with Jesus Christ makes anything else in temporal life insignificant. It makes it a detriment. It makes it a negative. What do you call that on your balance sheet? You've got assets and liabilities, all right? Paul says, even the things that would normally be assets are actually liabilities. Count them as but loss in view of the surpassing value, the ultimate asset, the eternal asset of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, saved by His grace and walking in fellowship with Him for the remainder of our sojourn on this earth. Compared to that, everything else goes on the other side of the ledger. And so, I'm thankful the Lord's bringing us through this. It's allowing us a time of opportunity to reflect and evaluate and consider, to search our own lives out and ask the Father to search our lives out and ask, what are these fortresses that have to be destroyed? What is it in my life? Either that I've created in my own reasoning and rationalization, or that Satan has created in his lofty thing philosophies, and I've just swallowed it. I bought into it hook, line, and sinker. And what is it that's hostile to my, that's hindering my increased awareness of who God is? It's got to be torn down. I've got to tear that down so I can take custody of my own mind, of my own thinking, day by day, moment by moment. All right, now this gets us then to point six, the sixth out of seven things that we're detailing in this paragraph. Taking captive. And the Greek word here is a mouthful, so be careful with it. Eich malotizo. Eich malotizo. Eich malotizo. It only has four New Testament uses, so we can do this word study in pretty short order. It's Strong's Concordance number 163, if you use Strong's Concordance for your word studies or just to look up your terms. It may not always be as intuitive to, you know, when you're thumbing through a dictionary, it's alphabetized, but if it's alphabetized in Greek, it may not be as intuitive to thumb your way through. So having it in numerical order is valuable related to that. Number 163 is the Strong's Concordance for Eich Malotizo. And this is not just, there are many kinds of prisoners. There you could have a criminal who is in jail for whatever reason, and that would be a different term than what we have here. You could have somebody who is a prisoner, like I say, because of a crime, in which case you use different vocabulary. This specifically is a combat term. This specifically is a function of a military. To cause somebody to become a prisoner of war. The Eich Malotas is a captive that the Lord speaks of in Luke 4:18. And these are war captives. These are folks that are taken captive by an enemy army, all right, as an act of war. So let's look at these and let's understand what this is, because we are at war. And if you fail to realize that, then you probably are already taken captive. See, I think too many believers are captive in the angelic conflict. They don't even realize it. All right, so as I say, let's go ahead and start with the noun in Luke 4, and then we'll get the four uses of the verb. So starting with Luke 4:18, we have a text that we use pretty prominently in Ukraine for 2 weeks. It's a wonderful passage for several different reasons and very fruitful applications, in particular based on why we handle the Scriptures the way we handle the Scriptures. Things pertaining to eschatology and prophecy and our hermeneutics here in Luke 4. In the context here, I'm headed for verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And this is our term. This is our term. The eik melotoi, plural, melotas, singular. He anointed, sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And how's that? Well, what preceded it? Preaching the gospel. Sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. All right. Now this is our passage. And it's a wonderful passage. And I don't want to get lost in this. I want to try to keep close to this idea of captivity as I can. But since we're here and since you're here, let's take advantage of it. What can you do with this text, and what do you need to do with this text? You need to take a look at this text and go back to Isaiah 61 and read what Jesus was reading from and ask yourself, why did he stop in the middle of verse 2? Verse 2 of Isaiah 61 has three parts, an A, B, and a C. Okay, and he read all of verse 1 and he read a third of verse 2. And what he left unread was the second, was the other two-thirds of verse 2, as well as verse 3 and verse 4. Of Isaiah 61. But he didn't read the entire passage. He stopped in the middle of the verse for a very specific reason, so that he could roll up the scroll at this point, hand it back to the attendant, sit down and say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And this is a vital point for you and I as a matter of hermeneutic, as a matter of interpretation, as a matter of our bibliology. How do we handle the scriptures? We want to use the hermeneutic that Jesus used. And that's a literal hermeneutic. And it's one that rightly divides the word of truth. And it's one that draws a very careful line between First Advent and Second Advent. Okay? Again, I said I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but this is critical. So let's, hold your finger there. Let's look at Isaiah 61. And I think if more believers locked in on this, then they would abandon the allegorical interpretation modes that they've used all these years and recognize we got to handle Scripture the way Christ handled Scripture. See, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stops right there. Because everything in verse 1 and right up to that point of the favorable year of the Lord in verse 2, all of that is First Advent. The moment you read the rest of verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God, you just crossed into Second Advent. He didn't come for vengeance in His First Advent. He came humbly. He was born of a virgin in a manger. He came humbly. He wasn't here about vengeance in First Advent. He went through every trial, did not defend himself, submitted to the cross. He wasn't here for vengeance. He said, I didn't come to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you look at the rest of this, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. That's going to ask the millennial comfort following the tribulational mourning. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. This is all Second Advent. This is all what Christ will do for Israel after Armageddon. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. They certainly aren't there today. All right, and they certainly weren't there in First Advent. It wasn't oaks of righteousness that put Christ on the cross. The planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities. And it goes on. It describes the early days of the coming millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So you will note, when you look at verse 1 and you look at verse 2, and you can see three different clauses there in verse 2, he stops after the very first one. He reads a third of verse 2 and leaves the other two-thirds unread. Not to mention verses 3 and following. And the reason why he does so, as I get back to Luke 4, the reason why he does so is so when he sits down, he can say in verse 21, Luke 4:21, today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today the Scripture has been fulfilled. And what we have in this is a wonderful recognition that Jesus used a literal hermeneutic, and that his criteria for distinguishing between First Advent and Second Advent is the criteria of fulfilled versus not yet fulfilled. See. And we expect every Second Advent prophecy will have a literal future fulfillment. It just has not been fulfilled yet. All right. Jesus doesn't say this has been fulfilled literally, and by the way, the rest of this is going to get fulfilled figuratively. No. Every expectation is what God said will have a fulfillment. And so I enjoy this. I enjoy taking students through this, and they really grabbed onto this in Kiev. They understood this, that we have the hermeneutic we have because this is how Jesus Christ set the pattern for us. We're imitators of Christ. We handle the Old Testament and New Testament the way that Jesus did. All right. Back to the concept of captive, though. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives. Now, right away we understand that these captives, the term is being used in a metaphoric sense. They're captives in their sin. They're captives in the slave market of sin. They're not physical, literal prisoners of war held in a Roman slave market. He's preaching the gospel to unbelievers. So we recognize that this term, although it is specific to a prisoner of war, might be used metaphorically to refer to a spiritual war, such as we have in the angelic conflict. Don't want to lose sight of that. All right, now, still in Luke, we go back to chapter 21 for the first of four uses here with the verb. Luke 21 and verse 24. Days are coming. Let's see. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is in his Olivet Discourse. We were studying this not too long ago in the life of Christ. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. What are those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days? Okay? Because fat, pregnant women don't run very fast, and they're going to have a hard time getting away. All right? They waddle at whatever speed they can get to, and then they're stopping to find a bathroom every 5 minutes. And the enemy soldiers are going to get them. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And this is it. This is our verb here. Ike melotizo. Led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All right. Literal use, applying to literal prisoners. We understand historically this took place when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the Jewish people were globally dispersed from that day forward on into modern times. Only in our lifetime, not my lifetime, but my parents' lifetime, and some folks here, the modern state of Israel was reborn. And there is once again a Jewish nation on this earth. But that took 20 centuries to bring about, because the time of the Gentiles is being fulfilled, I believe, in our lifetime. We're going to see this. We are so close to this trumpet. I hope that will be an encouragement for you. All right, over to Romans, Romans 7:23. Here we're going to find a metaphoric use, and one that ties in so well with what we're studying today that it's going to be a blessing to look at it when we get into Romans 7 in our Romans series. What a treat that the Lord is bringing us through both of these studies kind of together and dovetailing them and working them together, reinforcing one another. Romans 7:23. Because as I was pointing out in 2 Corinthians 10, we have to take our thoughts captive because they already are captive if we don't. If we're not renewed in the spirit of our mind, we are going to be conformed to this world. That's just the default setting. And so if we have not yet torn down a fortress to take our thought captive, what do you think our thought's doing right now? It's not just out there roaming loose on its own. It already is captive. That's why we have to destroy that fortress and take it captive. Now, in Romans 7, we have it in verse 23. And goodness, there's a long context here as well, but this is so vivid, describing the battle that you and I have every single day. Verse 14 says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. It's the same term flesh that we have in 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful. For what I am doing, I do not understand. You ever ask yourself that? Why did I do that? Okay. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And I did it again. Why did I do that? I hate that. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. There's actually a benefit. And don't get frustrated when you confess a sin for the 15th time since lunch. Okay? And don't beat yourself up. Now, ideally, of course, would you like to be over? Would you like to move on to other failures instead of repeating this failure? You know, sure. Okay, but here's a silver lining to this cloud. Okay, be thankful that it still pricks your conscience. Be thankful that it still angers you, that it's still the very thing you hate. Because when that stops, your heart's been hardened and you're done. When you stop hating it, when you've just surrendered to it and said, oh, well, this is the way I'm always going to be, then you stop hating it, you start worrying, you stop confessing it, you stop, well, you've lost. So be thankful. Be thankful. And never give up on confession. So it says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And yes, sin is an active agent. Sin does what it wants to do. And when you've submitted to sin, you're going to do what sin wants you to do. Now, that doesn't excuse you. You're still culpable. And when we detail this more thoroughly in Romans 7, I'll explain how that can be true. How sin is the one that does it, but we are accountable for what sin does because we let sin do it. We submitted to sin and gave sin the free rein to do what it did. So this is not an excuse for us to say, oh, well, it's not me. It's the sin nature in me. Okay? Can't go there. For I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Each one of us has a sin nature. We've had it since the day we were born. It did not go away when you got saved. There's a no good thing that dwells in you. So you can think of it as a parasite, if you want, or an alien or something that just it infests your body. Every fiber of your, I believe every chromosome of your DNA is infested with this. And it has its own, it's alive. It thinks. It has its own desires. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Everybody that talks about their powerful willpower, right? Power of positive thinking and all this other stuff. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Again, don't grab that as an excuse to say, hey, I'm okay, it's not me, it's sin doing this. Wrong. So I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So now we start to see why this is such a battle. Because God didn't take our sin nature out when we got saved. What He did do was put a new nature in. And now there are two within us that are in conflict with one another. And it becomes our volitional battle day by day, our choice day by day. Choose you this day whom you will serve. All right? So He didn't take the sinful nature out. He put His nature in. He indwells us with His Spirit. All right. So I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The term here, making me a prisoner, is our term that we're studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, taking every thought captive. If we don't take our thoughts captive, our thoughts will take us captive. All right? Sin will take us captive. If we don't reject our sin nature and embrace God's provision, we're going to be taken captive. Making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now keep in mind, only a believer can do this. Only a believer can be held captive as a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. An unbeliever is not held captive as a prisoner of war. An unbeliever is a citizen of this world of darkness. An unbeliever is not held captive as a prisoner. He's serving his Father. He has freedom, if you want to call it that. He has all the rights and privileges of citizenship in this fallen world. Now, he's a slave in the slave market of sin, but he's not held captive as a prisoner of war. You understand the difference? All right. Years ago, in fact, it was during my time in military service. You know, here you had an army with 200 plus years of tradition going back to the 18th century, right? And for 200 plus of those years, the army had prisoners of war. And they called them POWs, prisoners of war. Well, wouldn't you know, during the late 80s, early 90s, the time of my military service, the Pentagon saw fit to change 200 years of tradition and vocabulary, and they did away with the POW acronym. We no longer have POWs. Did you know that? It was in the late 80s, early 90s. And what they did was they changed it. They added the word enemy. So instead of prisoners of war, it's enemy prisoners of war, EPWs. Actual acronym is EPW to this day. Okay? As if somehow it's important to point out that the prisoners of war we take are the enemy. All right? Somebody felt that it should be stated that way, I suppose. You know, nobody else really thought it was complicated for 200 years, but, you know. So there it is. So now we have enemy prisoners of war. Okay? And yet, as goofy as it is, and don't ask me how many millions they spent reprinting manuals and training documents and whatever else. You know, a vocabulary change like that costs money just in printing to change things. But in agreement with what we see here in Romans 7, it is enemies that are taken prisoner of war. And so only believers. That's why only believers can commit apostasy. You know that? An unbeliever can't fall away from the faith. An unbeliever was never in the faith. Unbelievers cannot apostatize. Only believers. So I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And this is the worst thing of all, because you can't run away from this. You know, you can change churches and change towns and change wives and change jobs and run away from all problems. And you're taking you with you wherever you go. And your sin nature and the fortresses that have your mind prisoner are going with you wherever you run in your frantic, inveterate search for happiness. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So take encouragement. Take encouragement. This is not the mark of an immature believer having these sin struggles. Are you calling Paul a baby believer here in this chapter? He's been an apostle for more than 20 years. This is at least the fifth book of the Bible that he's written. Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. It's the sixth book that he's written. How many churches has he founded? How many pastors has he trained? How many books of the Bible has he written? How many spiritual victories has he achieved? He is not a baby believer. but he continues to have a struggle with sin in the inner man. That's a daily battle. And when is that going to be over? It's going to be over when we don't have this body anymore. That's when it's going to be over. When we're glorified in fact as well as in position. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, well, we'll be in Romans 7 before you know it. All right, 2 Corinthians 10:5 is our passage of study today, where we are taking our thoughts prisoner, because they already are prisoners in the fortresses that we have to destroy. And then the last use is 2 Timothy 3:6. 2 Timothy 3:6. That verse is a good verse too, but 2 Timothy 3:6. Realize this, and in the last days, difficult times will come. Footnote, 2012. All right. Here we are. Truthfully, though, we've been in the last days since John wrote 1 John, but we are in the last days, and now 2,000 years closer than when John wrote 1 John. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. This whole description is our modern culture, starting with the I love me philosophy of verse 2. It goes on, treacherous, reckless, verse 4, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That right there describes why we have the churches we have in our society today. It's about the pleasures. It's about the entertainment. It's about what you get out of it. What does it do for you? Not about what do we do for Jesus Christ. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and, here's our verb, eikmalotizo, enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. So here's our verb. Again, metaphoric use. They're not taken literally prisoners of war, held in a Stalag 13 prisoner of war camp somewhere. But it's a metaphoric use, and it's false teachers that are doing it. And they're doing it in the name of Christ. And they're doing it in fancy church buildings that are packed to the gills. And how are they captive? How is it that they're captive? Lofty things and reasoning. Same things we're studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And their thoughts are trapped. And to break free from that is virtually impossible because they're so idolizing whoever this guy is that they're following. Always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. How unstable is that? So, and not to pick on women, okay? 2 Corinthians 10 is for all of us, not just women. We all are vulnerable to this, okay? I think women better pay attention to the fact that they have, beyond the vulnerability that everybody has, just simply by being saved, there is the added vulnerability to the effect that your soul is designed to be a responder. That your soul is suited to be shepherded by somebody. By a pastor, by a father, by a husband. You are designed to be a follower, to be led. And so if that increases your vulnerability to this, I think it does. And that's why you got to be on your guard. All right. Fortunately, look at this in verse 8. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. What is it that our fortresses are doing? They're raised up against the knowledge of God. These men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Okay? This is where you and I can relax. I've spoken to believers before in this church years ago and concerns that, well, what if I want to know the truth and I just get led astray and what if, how am I going to know? Okay. If you want to know, you're going to know. That's the key. If you're humble under the authority of the Word of God, you're going to know that it's the Word of God. Jesus promises that. He told His disciples that. You'll know that I'm not speaking on my own initiative. I'm speaking as the Father has given me. If you're asking for a fish, He's not going to give you a snake. The people that are led astray are the people that want to be led astray. They want to have their ears tickled. They've accumulated in themselves teachers according to their own desires. They've got the phony teachers they want. And they're happy to be led down that path. If you want the truth and you ask God for the truth, what's He going to give you? He's going to give you the truth. And He's going to open your eyes to the folly. It's going to be obvious. You're going to look at that and say, I don't want any part of that. Their folly will be obvious to all. And so we can appreciate that. All right, taking thoughts captive. Some subpoints now. Subpoint A. Any thoughts we fail to captivate are already captivated by the flesh. Any thoughts that we fail to captivate are already captivated by the flesh. Romans 7:23. We looked at it just a moment ago. That battle, that no good thing that dwells within you. And if you are not in control, it's in control. The whole, there's no neutral. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, it's neither. The Bible doesn't allow for that. Again, I'm going to hit Romans 7. I'm going to hit Romans 12 in this connection. I didn't put Romans 12 on the slide, but it fits. There is no middle ground. It is an either or. It is black and white. It is absolute. The world hates that. Our culture is bent on telling you that there are no absolutes. It's all gray areas. It's all, you know, fuzzy. There's entire college degree programs are dedicated to the moral relativism of no absolutes. And the only absolute is there are no absolutes. And they tell you that, and they insist on that. They get red in the face about that. There are no absolutes. Totally oblivious to the fact that they themselves are defending an absolute statement when they say that. It is internally self-defeating when they look you in the eye and say, there are no absolutes. Just smile and ask them, say, including that. Okay? And then walk away and let them deal with it. All right, Romans 7:23. Again, we were just here. But I want you to notice, it's one or the other. The principle of evil is present in me, but there's also something else in me, the law of God. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So there's these two. And they're at war. They are absolutely at war. We'll see this in Galatians 5. They are in opposition to one another. It's one or the other. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're spiritual or you're carnal. You're walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. At any given point of time. It cannot be both. And most importantly, for today's discussion, it cannot be both. It cannot be neither. Okay? There's no middle ground. There's no third way. There's no none of the above. It's one or the other. Likewise, over in chapter 12, if you are not renewing your mind, then you are being conformed. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are the only two alternatives. The only way to obey the do not be is to obey the but be. See how that works? The only way to obey the do not be conformed to this world is to obey the but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is the only vehicle that this passage allows that hinders the first one from taking place. Because the first one that takes place all on its own. This world will conform you. But if you renew your mind, you may prove what the will of God is. See? So any thoughts we fail to captivate are captivated by the flesh. Secondly, believers who fail to follow Christ are vulnerable to being led astray by Satan. Not only is your own flesh going to captivate you, but now that you're prisoner of your flesh, what's Satan going to do with you? Oh, he'll take you all kinds of places. Believers who fail to follow Christ are vulnerable to being led astray by Satan, 2 Corinthians 11:3. And this is taking us into the very next chapter, where I hope to be in about May. We should reach chapter 11. If the Father keeps us on our current pace of chapters 10, 11, and 12 for this current year, Lord willing, rapture pending. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. This is the emotion that a spiritual leader has for his flock. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The desire of Paul to present these believers to the judgment seat of Christ with full reward. And he uses the imagery here of a father and his virgin daughter and his love for his daughter to keep her pure and to keep her ready to present to her husband on her wedding day. Handing her off for the shepherding of her soul. And this is the metaphor that Paul uses in this imagery here for this context. But then he says, I am afraid in verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. You see why it's important that you take your thoughts captive? Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it goes on to describe how that would happen. Somebody that comes and preaches another Jesus. And how it is that they're led astray. And how it is that they're not taking their thoughts captive. They're not destroying fortresses. And why it's such a tragedy to be led down that path by our adversary. Oh, he's very happy to take us into all kinds of things. And they usually have outward appearances of being very wonderful. They might be very, admirable. Feeding the homeless or clothing the homeless or building a home or different social causes, protests and marching and all this stuff. And believers, all their energy, all their thinking is captive. They're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They don't have any time for that. All their energy is spent in these other realms. Much of their resources are spent in these other realms. They really can't give to a local church and support the teaching of the Word of God because why? Well, so much of their income is tied up in all these other activities and causes and crusades and marches and whatnot. And so there's the fear. Your minds will be led astray. Remember, in the warnings of apostasy, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. When you apostatize, you're not just, there's no, middle ground. There's no third way. It's either God's way or Satan's way. When you depart from the God's design for the local church, you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And we see it here as well. All right. To the obedience of Christ. We've got 5 minutes. Let's start on this. The obedience of Christ. We take our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. You say, well, how complicated is this? I understand this. Careful. There's actually a couple different ways we can understand this. A couple different ways that we ought to consider on an interpretive basis. What does the of mean in the obedience of Christ, for example? All right, taking every thought captive to, that is for the purpose of, or with the result of, we'll talk about that, a lot of things you can do with the two and a lot of things you can do with the of. And basically, you need to spend hundreds of hours learning Greek grammar and then English grammar to understand all the different things you can do with the two and all the different things you can do with an of. Every single one, or many of them, quite legitimate for this context. All right. Obedience to, taking them captive to, purpose, clause, result, to the obedience of Christ. And is that our obeying what Christ tells us to do? That's how it's usually thought of. Or is it us becoming imitators of Christ and His obedience to the Father? Is this Christ's obedience? It's like the love of God. Is that the love that God has for us? Or is that the love that we have for God? Or both? All right, the obedience of Christ. First of all, what we have here is a purpose clause. And it's both a purpose clause and a result clause. It is both a purpose clause and a result clause. The purpose, the reason why we want to take our thoughts captive is this obedience. And the result of when we do take our thoughts captive is this obedience. See how that works? It's both purpose and result. Captive thoughts enable believers to obey Christ. Captive thoughts enable believers to obey Christ. I think a lot of obedience is actually accidental obedience. Because the thoughts aren't captive. And they're, okay, they might be doing things that are compatible with what God wants us to do, but they're not doing them for the right reasons. So is it truly obedience then? If your thought's not captive? You say, well, I came to church this morning, didn't I? God told me to come to church. Yeah, but why? Okay. If your thoughts aren't captive, is it true obedience? Is it obedience from the heart? Or is it a forced obedience? You're doing it, you don't really want to do it, but you're afraid of the discipline if you don't do it. So you grit your teeth and you do it. Yeah, there is a lot of treasure laid up in heaven. God doesn't love the grumbler, right? Not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. So, you know, everything you think you've stacked up in heaven as gold, silver, and precious stones, you might want to double check that. If it was not done cheerfully, if it was done grudgingly, was it true obedience? Were your thoughts captive at the time? To you or to sin? Who were your thoughts captive to? All right. Purpose clause. With the purpose of. This is why we do something. So, taking every thought captive. Why? For the purpose of obedience. It is legitimate to accept this as a purpose clause. That taking our thoughts captive has the purpose of obedience. But it's also a result clause. Not only is it the reason why we take our thoughts captive, but it is also the effective result of taking our thoughts captive. You understand that? It's both a purpose clause and a result clause. Captive thoughts enable believers to obey Christ with the result. When our thoughts are captive, when we control our thinking, we can pursue this true obedience to what Christ has for us to do. And this we find agreement in 1 Peter 1, and we find agreement in John 13. John 13 is a passage we're in right now in our Life of Christ series. Captive thoughts enable believers to obey Christ. 1 Peter 1. I'm just out of time. Goodness. All right, 1 Peter 1, 14, 15, and 22. Verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Get dressed. Make sure your mind is suited up. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That's how you used to live. But you've got to take your thoughts captive now. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. But your behavior starts with your thinking, doesn't it? All right. If you want your behavior and your lust to be affected in verses 14 and 15, then you got to prepare your minds for action there in verse 13. All right, this is where we'll pick up. Not Wednesday. I'm out of town Wednesday again. Last one, I promise. So a week from today, next Sunday. Next Sunday we'll be back in this. And I'm only missing a single Wednesday this time. And we'll come back 1 week from today and pick right up here because we got to learn this. If we don't learn this, if we're not going to learn this, we're not going to be like Peter in 1 Peter. We're going to be like Peter in the Gospels, denying Christ and listening to roosters crowing. All right? We want to be like Peter here. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Encourage us. Teach us how these things are to be applied in our lives. Thank you for being so patient and faithful. And Father, if we're learning a little bit more today, then teach us a little bit more tomorrow, a little bit more the day after that. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.